3 weeks ago, we began a short study, just a few New Testament texts, seeking to learn more about the church. The overarching question throughout this series has been simply, what is the church? This week, we conclude that series, and God willing, we'll have answered the question. We've learned about the church's beginning and foundation, its establishment by the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish His purposes in the world. We've learned about those purposes, the proclamation of the gospel, the protecting of the peace and the purity of that gospel, and the church which it establishes. Last week we considered the unity of her members, who, though different in background, experiences, and preferences, are yet made into one body by the God who brings us near to Him. Our text this morning is from the first epistle of Peter. It deals with the concepts of suffering and perseverance. A right understanding of these topics completes our definition of the church. So before I read that text, allow me to answer that primary question, what is the church, by giving you an answer. The church is a community established by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim and defend His gospel. It is made up of all those whom God has brought near to Him by repentance and faith, and is a community of suffering and of perseverance. Perhaps it may surprise you that I include suffering in the very definition of what it means to be a church. I'm sure that some church growth and marketing gurus would tell me I ought not say such things. It's probably not attractive to people to hear that this community I'm asking you to be a part of is a community of suffering. But it must be said, for the church is a community of suffering. Individual suffering among its members and corporate suffering of the whole body, they're a part of being the covenant community. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to suffer? The Jewish Christians of Peter's day were well accustomed to suffering. They knew the history of their own people and the great suffering found throughout that history. They had also experienced reproach and persecution by their own people when they professed faith in Christ. And all of this took place during a Roman occupation, which imparted its own kinds of suffering. Gentile Christians did not have the same experience. They had not suffered religious persecution before their faith in Christ. Most had not experienced the same kinds of political and cultural suffering familiar to the Jews. The Gentiles were not prepared for suffering. And so when they became Christians and began to experience harsh persecution, they were taken by surprise. They did not anticipate that this would be a part of belonging to the true faith. Perhaps that's how you feel. Perhaps you believe that a faithful church should never suffer. Perhaps someone told you once that becoming a Christian would make your life better, and by better they meant easier. Peter says no such things to the Gentile Christians who were suffering persecution in the first century. In fact, we read just the opposite. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we begin this morning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Amen. Have you ever met someone who loves to be the bearer of bad news? I'm sure you have. We all know someone like this. The person who loves to be the one to point out that that task is impossible. Or that things didn't turn out as you optimistically thought they would. Or that you just didn't win. Those kinds of people can be very difficult to deal with. Though Peter does speak frankly about the suffering Christians will endure, his attitude could not be more different than what I've just described. Peter's heart is pastoral. And his goal in this explanation of suffering is not to tear down, but to build up. We see in the text, Peter has three goals as he approaches this topic. He will first encourage the Christians despite their suffering. Then he will explain the purpose of their suffering. And finally, will exhort them to respond faithfully to their trials. Peter says first that the Christians, even the Gentile converts, should not be surprised when suffering comes to them. Jesus warned his followers that this is what would happen. It's written in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Later, as Christ is praying for His disciples, He tells the Father the same thing, that the world hates His children for the same reason that it hates Him, because they and He are not of the world. Thus, we should not be surprised when the children of Christ, we as individuals, and when the bride of Christ, this covenant community, face suffering and trials. This isn't to be considered strange, but rather expected. We know that our Savior faced these things, and if He faced them and we belong to Him, we also should expect to face them. The Genevan pastor John Calvin used to prepare believers, he encouraged believers to prepare for suffering by meditating on the cross. He wrote that this would prepare you to bear your own cross. Peter also wants to encourage the Christians by telling them that suffering is actually a cause for rejoicing. This dovetails nicely with Calvin's suggestion of meditating on the cross. When we suffer for Christ, we participate in something with Him. We're united with Him in a special way when we endure trials. Shouldn't this be a cause for rejoicing? One scholar writes, instead of looking negatively at their sufferings, Christians need to look positively to Christ and rejoice in their lot. For Christ identifies with His people when they teach and preach the gospel, when they witness for Him, and when they encounter affliction for His sake. Then, because of their relationship to Christ, they rejoice and are jubilant. It isn't that the trials make us jubilant. It's that the trials remind us of our connection to Christ. Isn't that cause for joy? In Acts 5, there's an account of the apostles standing before the Jewish council, the religious authorities, and facing persecution. Think of the tragedy. Think of the irony of this situation. As the men whom Christ appointed to lead His church stand before these Jewish officials and are criticized and mocked and berated. And yet in verse 41 of Acts 5 we read, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced in their suffering, because it reminded them of their connection to Christ. Christ, the Lord of all, is with us in our sufferings, and through them He unites us to Himself. but also recognize the pattern of His suffering, that it was followed by exaltation. That Christ's suffering led to His exaltation is evidence that our suffering will end in glory as well. Remember what Paul wrote about this matter in Romans 8. If children, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Professor Simone Kistemacher writes, Christ is the victor and all of His followers share in His victory. Together they participate in Christ's glory. This doesn't mean that our suffering doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that when we go through the fire as individuals and as a church that we're not uncomfortable. They wouldn't be trials if they were painless. Persecution doesn't feel good. And yet Peter tells us to be encouraged. Because we do not suffer alone. We are united with Christ. And just as His suffering gave way to glory, so too will ours in the Father's good time. So Peter writes in verse 13 that we can rejoice and be glad when Christ's glory is revealed. Second, Peter gives some explanation for the suffering we face. Perhaps this is not an exhaustive list of reasons, but he does provide two of the Father's purposes for the suffering of His people. The first of these is that suffering tries our faith. In verse 12, Peter used the phrase fiery trial and says it comes upon us to test us. Through these difficult situations, God is trying our faith. You're all familiar with the illustration of gold being refined by fire. This is how one works with precious metals. The impurities must be burned up, so only that which is purest and most valuable remains. So too it is with faith. Trials and persecutions test us like fire. They burn up false faith. They burn up impure faith. They burn away the impurities and weaknesses of young faith and fashion it into something stronger and more mature. When viewed in this light, we must carefully consider how we respond to trials when they come. Will trials cause us to doubt God's goodness to us? Will it cause us to second guess what He has told us to do in His Word? When we encounter resistance and difficulty, will we forget the clarity of God's instructions to the church? Or, like the clump of gold in the refiner's fire, will these impure and weak thoughts be burned away, leaving behind a strong and resilient faith? It's a sad thing when trials cause people to question God. It can be heartbreaking to see that a person or a church who appeared to have strong faith are burned up when a fiery trial comes. Rather than a resilient faith, what's usually left behind is anger and bitterness. They doubt God's sovereignty. They question His goodness. And yet reliance upon God's sovereignty and goodness are exactly what is needed to survive trying situations. Dr. Kistemacher writes, the Christian should not question God's providence when unexpected suffering strikes him. He should not blame God for failing to intervene in his behalf. God is in control of every situation and works out His purposes to strengthen the believer's faith through suffering. Is this the effect trials are having on you? Is it the effect they're having on this church? If faith is not made stronger by trials, it shows itself to be weak or false faith. Genuine faith is encouraged by trials. Peter gives a second reason for the suffering we face. That these trials make us partakers with Christ. This, as we said before, is because of the relationship between suffering and glory evident in the life of Christ. Calvin recognized this was somewhat counterintuitive. the idea that we rejoice in suffering because glory is to come. And yet he knew that Scripture declared it to be true. So in light of that, he wrote what is perhaps my favorite of all of Calvin's thoughts. It is no hindrance to the happiness of the godly that they sustain reproach for the name of Christ, because they nevertheless retain a complete glory in the sight of God. Christian, suffering is no hindrance to your happiness, because you are actually united with the Christ of glory by it. This means, as we said before, that you will one day experience the glory of Christ. But Peter's encouragement is not just about one day. It's about here and now. Look at what verse 14 says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a now thing. When you suffer trials for the sake of Christ, you are blessed now, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you now. Before we consider that blessing, we should note that Peter gives a warning in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. See, there are kinds of trials and suffering that do not unite us to Christ. Those are the sufferings that come as a punishment for what we deserve. The murderer suffers, but his suffering is for his own sake. He has done evil. One of the reformers wrote that Christians ought to deserve well of all, even when treated badly. He's saying, don't act so wickedly that you deserve to suffer. Act as one who deserves to be treated well, even when you're not. Today we call this taking the high road. Scripture calls this not repaying evil with evil. When we suffer, we need to suffer with a clear conscience, which we can only do if we do not deserve the suffering we experience. This suffering, which is not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ, that's the kind that unites us to Him. And so we do have a blessing for that kind of suffering in verse 14. It's a reference to Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him. The hymn in that prophecy is Christ, the root of Jesse. The phrase Spirit of glory that Peter uses is also a reference to Christ from John 1. Peter's telling us that when we suffer, the Spirit of Christ is resting upon us. How should we respond to such a situation? Peter tells us in verse 16 that we should not respond with shame. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If we deserve the suffering we receive because of wrongdoing, then we ought to be ashamed. But when we suffer for no wrongdoing of our own, we needn't be ashamed, but instead should glorify God. For the Spirit of Christ rests upon us. What an opportunity suffering can be. What a witness to the gospel of God if we're willing to glorify Him in our suffering. Peter knew firsthand how difficult it was to face suffering for the sake of Christ. He knew that the natural thing for man to do was to be ashamed in these kind of situations. Remember that it was Peter who denied Christ on three occasions because of the fear of persecution. In Luke 22, the story is recorded of a young servant girl walking up to Peter and accusing him of knowing Christ. Then two others follow with accusations that he is a believer. And Peter says to them, I do not know him. Peter knew. He knew that persecution was an opportunity to proclaim Christ. And he knew firsthand what it was like to miss that opportunity because of shame. And so he tells you, he encourages you to overcome that shame and give glory to God in your suffering. Is that how you would describe your response to suffering? Do you glorify God in it? Do we as a church use trials as an opportunity to glorify the name of God? Or do we, because of shame, do something else? Part of the ability to glorify God in these situations comes by way of remembering important truths. Peter continues in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins of us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" We need to remember that though we suffer, we do not suffer as the result of judgment. Everyone faces trials, but not everyone for the same reasons. The godly suffer them for the reasons Peter has given, for the sake of Christ. The ungodly face trials as a call to repentance and as judgment against their sin. What Peter does here is to draw our attention also to the final judgment. Everyone will face that final judgment, but not everyone will have the same experience. For the household of God, the judgment will be a joyous occasion where God's justice and holiness are praised and where we, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, are received by Him into glory. For the ungodly and the sinner, the judgment will be a terrible experience as the wrath of God against unrighteousness is revealed in full. We must remember why God wants to refine us, why He wants to make our faith strong. We must remember that the working out of our salvation in fear and trembling will involve some fiery trials, but that these serve a good and useful purpose. Peter's already given us a lot to think about when we have the opportunity to respond to trials. And he concludes this passage by exhorting those who suffer to do two things. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." First, we're to entrust our souls to the faithful Creator. What an encouragement it is that we are able, much less commanded, to do this. We want someone to trust in. We want to know that our souls are in good hands. And who better to trust than Him who created us? He made us in His own image for His own glory. How blessed we are that we can trust our souls to Him. One theology professor notes that God has not only created man, but sustains him from moment to moment. To this God, the believer can confidently commit himself, for God will never fail him. It will never fail because Peter also says he is faithful. I try to remind you frequently from this pulpit about the promises of God. Remarkable promises God has made to His people in this life and in the next. How certainly we can cling to those promises written in the blood of our Savior. When trials come, remember the greatness of God, Peter says. Remember the promises and His faithfulness. His good works. The way He's proved Himself in the past. You know, when I think of this passage, I can't help but think of Mary's reaction to the news of her pregnancy. Now, none of us would hesitate on this side of the event to call her pregnancy a blessing. But don't you think for Mary it was also a bit of a trial? The difficulty of pregnancy, especially at that time, the persecution she would receive, the scorn and the ridicule from those who didn't believe, the explanation she would need to provide to Joseph. How did Mary respond? Well, she remembered some important things about her God. Listen to this great song of praise and how she considers both her own situation and the past promises and acts of God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Do you hear what Mary did in the midst of trial? She entrusted her soul to the faithful Creator. When trials come in our own lives, will we do the same? Peter also exhorts the sufferers to do good. Again, I must believe that Peter is speaking from his own experience. You remember that account of the conversation between Jesus and Peter recorded in John 21? 3 times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. And each time Peter said that he did, and he was grieved that he had to repeat himself. And on each occasion, Jesus' response to Peter's declaration of love was the same. Feed my lambs. Dr. Kistemacher observes that the Christian who commits himself verbally ought to show this commitment in deeds of love and mercy. I spoke before about trials being an incredible opportunity for witness, and it's true. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are watching you to see how you respond to trials. And when you respond well, you proclaim Christ to them and strengthen their faith. The unbelieving world is watching the church, this church, to see how we respond to fiery trials. We have the opportunity to proclaim Christ by our words and actions. Christ told Peter that loving him meant tending the flock. All of the New Testament authors tell the covenant community that we have an obligation to love one another. They say this is our witness to the world, that we love. How much greater will this witness be when we love in times of difficulty and persecution? We can do this. We can do this because we know that just as surely as we suffer, we will surely persevere. Christ's suffering led to His glory. We who belong to Him will walk the same path. Though we suffer hardships now, He promised us. He did also promise us at the moment He established His church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's promised that He will never leave nor forsake us. He's promised that all of the fiery trials are for our good and for His glory, and that we can persevere through them because the Spirit of Christ rests on us. His love will cause us to persevere. And when we suffer, His cross will lift up our heads. The church is a community established by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim and defend His gospel. It is made up of all those whom God has brought near to Him by faith, by repentance and faith, and is a community of suffering and of perseverance. It's not easy to be the church. It's not easy to suffer. It's not easy to proclaim and defend the gospel. But we are the church only if we do these things. If we do anything else or anything less, we cease to be the church of Christ. What will the fruit of this church be? What will the fruit of our trials be? On the evening of June 6, 1882, Pastor George Matheson sat alone in his manse in Scotland. And there he writes, something happened to him which is known only to himself and which caused him the most severe mental suffering. The fruit of that suffering was the hymn we're about to sing. He wrote of it, "It was the quickest work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hands any correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other hymns I have ever written were manufactured works. This came like a day spring from on high. I want to read you the words of the fourth verse of that hymn. Maybe we ought to memorize this verse so that, as Calvin encouraged us to do, we might meditate on Christ's cross as we prepare to bear our own. O cross that lifts up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. What will the fruit of your suffering be? If your suffering is in Christ, it will be life in Him that is endless. Let's pray.